I'm sorry. We have somebody coming here tonight that is going to say a psalm for Psalm 100.
Psalm 100, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness, come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Psalm 100.
Amen. That's a blessing right there. That is such a blessing. Psalm 100. Good one right there, Naomi. Good job. Exodus chapter number 11 tonight. Exodus chapter 11. Find your Bibles this evening. And Lord willing, as I promised you, I gave you a promise. We'd be out of Egypt by the end of the year. And tonight, we're going to get out of Egypt, all right? We're going to get out, all right? So we're going to... It's going to be a little bit of a rough road, but we're going to get there, okay? And we're going to get there to get out of Egypt. Exodus chapter number 11. Before we get into the message, just to kind of give you a heads up here, we are going to do a little bit of reading. We need to look at this real carefully in Exodus 11. And also in Exodus 12, we're going to skip over the Passover in this particular case because I want to go right to the plague. We've been dealing with the 10 plagues of Egypt, and I just want to go right into this 10th plague. And Lord willing, we might go back to the Passover, but I want to just deal with this plague tonight. And I've termed it the plague of death, and the plague of death. If that would be if I had a title, I guess that might be it, the plague of death. So you're in Exodus chapter number 11. To kind of give you a little background here, we've already seen the 9 plagues take place. We've just finished up the last plague here of the locusts that have come and destroyed Egypt. And we've dealt with this in a particular way, the plague of darkness, I'm sorry, but the plague of darkness has just come upon the children of Egypt. And now you see in verse number 29 of chapter 10, Pharaoh is talking to Moses and he says, thou hast spoken well, I will see thy, verse 28, Pharaoh said unto him, get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more, for in that day thou seest my face, thou shalt die. And Moses said, thou hast spoken well, I will see thy face again no more. Chapter 11 begins, and we're going to read 3 verses, but they're kind of like synopsis verses. They're kind of parenthetical, if you will. They're explaining something to us. And then you're going to see Moses pick up his speech again in verse number 4. Now, what I believe is happening here is that in verse number 29, Moses says, I will see thy face again no more. And then upon later on, after writing this particular portion of scripture, Moses, by the Holy Spirit of God and inspiration, was inspired to put these 3 verses in here to kind of give a synopsis of everything. And then he goes back again to his speech that he has with Pharaoh. And then in verses number 9 and 10 of chapter 11, you'll also see another synopsis. So these chapter 11 is like a bookend of synopsis of the plagues, while in the middle you have Moses speaking directly to Pharaoh and what is happening there in Egypt. So I was a little confused in reading it myself, and so I just thought I'd give that explanation right there. Maybe you're more confused already after I've given the explanation. All right. Anyhow, chapter number 11. And the Lord said unto Moses, yet will I bring one more plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor jewels of silver and jewels of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Now Moses, I believe, is speaking to Pharaoh here. And he looks at Pharaoh and he says, and Moses said, thus saith the Lord. He says, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. For the firstborn from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the meal, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast. That's a proverbial saying right there, meaning that you've seen a dog panting, you know, or maybe a dog waiting on somebody, or a dog that maybe you're afraid of, or that's barking at you. And he's saying that there's not going. The idea is that there's not anything is going to try to stop the children of Israel from leaving. Nothing. Not even a dog is going to wag his tongue or wag his tail, okay? Nothing's going to happen. Nothing's going to prevent them from leaving, is what the point is. And it says, that ye may know how the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel, and all these thy servants shall come down unto me and bow down themselves unto me, saying, get thee out, and all the people that follow thee, after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger. It's really important right there. We'll see in just a moment. But he went out in a great anger. It's funny. You have two men that are angry in this passage right here. You've got Moses and you got Pharaoh. Both are angry. But one is only righteously angry. And the other one is ungodly anger. You have two types of anger represented here in this passage. But as we move on, we find in verse number 9, he says, the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, and that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh and Pharaoh's heart, so they would not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Now turn, if you will, to chapter 12 in verse number 22. Here we see a portion of the Passover, and Lord has commanded Moses to tell the children of Israel that you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, strike the lintel on the two side posts and the blood that is in the basin, and none of you should go out at the door of his house until the morning. But the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door. That's why it's called the Passover. He will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. In verse 27, it says, and he says, in that day that this happens, he says, that you shall say it is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover to your children, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head in worship, and the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. Verse 29. Now here we see the plague. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne and the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all of his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Just imagine that for a moment right there. Let's just stop for a second. The firstborn of every family died. In some cases, you might have had two people die in a home. Dad could have been a firstborn. And you could have had a firstborn son. This death everywhere. The firstborn. All dead. Every one of them. He Even in Pharaoh's house, his firstborn son. You had people dying in the prisons, people dying in nice places, people dying everywhere. And even all the cattle, that the firstborn of the cattle, all dying. It was a terrible scene. And he called for Moses, verse 31, and Aaron by night, and said, "Rise up, get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord, as ye have said. Also take your flocks and your herds, and ye as ye have said, and be gone, and bless me also." I won't get to that tonight, but I just think how selfish this man. I mean, he is just bitter and selfish and rebellious and to the end, isn't he? And bless me too, okay? Sad. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We be all dead men." Amen. I bet you some of them were glad there wasn't an 11th plague. Imagine, what would an 11th plague have done? The Egyptians probably had it right. They said, we'd all be dead. And the people took their dough before it was leavened into their kneading troughs and bound up their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses. And they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. Maybe you've oftentimes wondered, how did they build the tabernacle with all those beautiful things? How did they build it? Right here it is. They got all their supplies from the Egyptians. Right here. Spoiled them. Took everything from them. Now, as I promised, I'm going to get you out of Egypt. Here it is. Verse 37. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men beside children. Some people think there was 1 million to 2 million people that traveled out that day. And the mixed multitude went up also with them in flocks and herds, even very much cattle. And they baked unleavened cakes of dough, which they had brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry. Neither had they prepared for themselves any victual. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years, and it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, and it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all children of Israel in their generations. Let's pray. Father, we've seen a great number of verses here tonight, and we've seen many applications, many things that, Lord, we could see and try to understand. But, Lord, I pray that you'll keep my focus centered tonight on what, Lord, you've put in my heart to say to your people. I trust that, God, you'll help me to preach the word that, God, you have laid on me to preach and to deliver to the people in the church of God. Give us grace, Lord, to respond and to listen and to follow what you teach us in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As I just pray, there are many things that could divert my attention tonight, but I want us to keep the purpose plain and simple. Is that God wants us to see that through this major event of the children of Israel leaving and this terrible plague that comes upon them, is that God knows how to deliver his people at the exact right time. That God knows how to deliver his people at the right time. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter 2:9, it says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." Psalm 34, verse number 15 tells us, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry." He says, "The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all." God's purpose in sending the children of Israel down to Egypt was to bring about a specific end. And he's been working in this whole situation for the last 430 years. Now, at times it doesn't seem like God is working. I guarantee there were times somewhere around the 250, 350, 429th year that they were probably thinking that there wasn't, that God had forgot them, that God didn't care about them anymore. But God's timing is always perfect. It's always perfect. We don't always understand it and we don't always know when it will be, but God's timing is perfect. Some things that you might consider tonight. Would you be okay with going through all of your life and never being healed of a specific malady or disease? Would you be okay with that? Would you be okay with dying but yet never seeing your children come to Christ? I don't mean are you okay with that in the sense that you're just lackadaisical and that doesn't matter to you. I just mean are you going to still trust God no matter what? You might go through this whole entire life and you might not see things work out for your best. Sometimes we say it in a gambling term, the chips don't fall your way, right? It just doesn't seem like life turned out the way that you wanted, but would you still trust God even to the bitter end? Would you still trust in the fact that God's purposes are much greater than ours? That our purposes should align with His purposes and that we should rest in His hope. Hope in this, that the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust to the day of judgment to be punished. God knows how to do it. But can you and me, can we trust Him to do it? There's a great difference in understanding or knowing, in a sense, having a knowledge that God will reserve the unjust for the day of judgment, that God will deliver the godly out of temptations. There's a great comfort perhaps in that knowledge. But do you trust God? Do you trust in God to do that? What if God never improved your situation? Never would you still trust Him. That's a big question. Big question. It's a difficult question. It's not easy. Moses, in his whole experience that he has with Pharaoh, rests in the Word of God. That's very important. He rested and trusted in God's Word. He never went back on God's Word. He never went back. He never went back on the declaration that God had pronounced to him in Exodus chapter number 3 that He would let the people of Israel go. He never compromised, as we saw last week. He never one time fell to one of those compromises. In the beginning, in Exodus chapter number 3, he had some initial shock and fear and anxiety, which we all would if God came to us tonight and said that you're going to go and stand before a world leader and you're going to demand that they do this and that they do that. All of us would face some kind of shock and anxiety and fear, right? We would all do that. We all even begin to question and wonder. But after he submitted himself to God, he did as he was told to do. He faced off with the most powerful man in all the world at that time. And had it not been for the protecting hand of God, Pharaoh could have killed Moses at any time that he had wanted to. But Moses gives to us an excellent spirit of 2 Peter 3:9. That the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. And it's in this last plague that I want us to see tonight, that this plague of death, a few things. I want us to notice, first of all, that we need to stick by God's Word. Stick or stay by God's holy Word. Moses is quick to point out to Pharaoh in chapter 11 in verse number 4, these four dreadful words that people oftentimes do not like to hear. Exodus 11:4, and Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord." I'm just going to tell you what God has to say on the matter. And any prophet, priest, preacher, plowboy that wants to communicate any time God's message to anybody must stay faithful to the Word of God. And Moses did not back down from this final challenge. He did not quit or give up. If you can think about it like this, Moses and Pharaoh are like two heavyweights in a boxing ring. I mean, and Moses is just giving him jab and jab and jab again. I mean, he is just knocking the daylights out of him. I mean, at the beginning, it looked like Pharaoh, he got in a few good knocks, you know, a few good punches. He put the children of Israel back under harder bondage and made them go get straw for their things. And man, it looked like Pharaoh might have the upper hand here. But man, Moses, just one after another, 9 blows right to the old kisser. I mean, give him the old 1-2, right, Mamar? You know, just boom, 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 boom. But Pharaoh somehow is still standing up, you know. I mean, he's got a hard chin. He's got a brass chin. He just keeps standing there. Keeps taking it over and over and over again. But he's about to meet his final knockout blow. And he tells Moses, he says, if you come before me again, he says, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to kill you. But what he doesn't know is that before Moses ever gets back to him again, that God was going to send the destroyer to kill his firstborn son. Moses, though, doesn't back down. He doesn't cower. He doesn't run away. He doesn't give an in, but he gives it straight to Pharaoh. Now, I like this. In verse number 4, going back to it, he says, "Thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out to the midst of Egypt." And he just kind of just tells him like it's going to be. Now, he's angry. He's upset about that. No doubt about it. But he doesn't kind of go in there and throw his weight around. Moses isn't there to try to, stroke his own ego or anything like that, you know. He's not there to be one that is going to talk to the bully on the playground or anything. Moses in chapter number 3, as I've already said, was a little self-absorbed. He was one that would say, "I can't talk, I can't do this, I can't do that." But by now, he has done a lot of growing. You know what's amazing to me is that in the life of Moses, we've come to chapter number 11 from chapter number 3 from, I don't even know when we started preaching on the life of Moses a long time ago. I know we took a break for a couple of months there, but a long time ago. But from Exodus 3 to Exodus 11, Moses has grown in the Lord tremendously. Tremendously. And it just lets me in onto a little secret here. Is that don't fall prey to this belief that, well, I just don't know the Bible very well. Well, I just never been to Bible college, or well, I've just never done this, or I've never done that. If we'll set our minds to follow after God and Christ, we can grow as fast as we want to grow. We can grow in Christ. The problem is that oftentimes we don't want to grow and we shun growth. And we push it off and we say, we don't want to do this. We don't want to give up these things. We don't want to put these things down in order to serve the Lord. Remember Moses, what he was? Some commentators think that he could have been in line possibly to be the next Pharaoh of Egypt. He had put all the riches down. What are you willing to do? The more you're willing to put down for Christ, the more you can serve Christ. What are you willing to put down? What are you willing to let go of? What sin is it that holds you back? What weight is it that lets you not continue in your growth with Jesus Christ? Are you at a stalemate with God? Is there some kind of bitterness or anger? Is there some kind of festering unforgiveness that lies deep in your soul that you have with somebody else or maybe with God? You're mad at God for doing this, or you're upset with God because He didn't do the things in the way that you thought they should have done them, and you're mad at God? A lot of times Folks, a lot of times we find out that our frustrations and irritations at life are not so much that we're mad at other people, but in reality, we're actually really mad at God. We're mad at God. Because deep down inside, we know He's sovereign and He's in control and He's got it all doing it the way that He deems best. And we don't like His deeming best at this point in our life. And so instead, we are not able to physically maybe talk to God or maybe see God or get mad at God. So we take it out on other people. Well, what is it in life that is holding us back? Moses let go of the things of Egypt. He let go of the world and he said, I'm not going for that. What part of the world still holds you? What part of the world still has an allure to you? Is it the music of the world? You just can't get rid of the music, so you're just not going to grow. You're not going to grow because you can't get rid of that. You can't get rid of those movies. You can't get rid of this world. You can't get rid of something in this world. So you're not going to grow. You're going to refuse to grow in Christ Jesus because you're going to hold on to your worldly things. I'm going to hold on to that. Well, you hold on to that, you're not going to grow. You've reached a stalemate. You've reached a stopping point. And that's the way the Christian life works, folks. You walk with Christ, you walk with Christ, you walk with Christ, and then you come to an intersection. And God says, what about this? And you say, what about it? What about it? And He says, oh, that needs to go. That attitude is really rotten. Well, you just don't know how they treated me. And you sit in this little argument with God. And you kind of go back and forth with the Lord. And you decide, you know what? I'm right and you're wrong. I'm going to hold on to that. You're not moving any further. I'm telling you that right now. You read your Bible all day long. Come to church as much as you want to. Do whatever you want to do. But when God says let go and you're going to say no, do all you want to do. You ain't growing. You're not going to grow. You're not going any further with God. A lot of times that's what happens with Christians. They're off to the races. They get saved and life is just plowing through. Just getting with it. They're just throwing this down. And then all of a sudden, a few years go by and then God brings something else and says, what about this? And until we're ready to give up some things and to give up, sacrifice our life, lay down our lives, we're not growing, folks. We're not going to grow. Moses put it down. He gave it up. He said, no, this ain't worth it. This is not worth it. All throughout the plagues, Moses' tactics never did change. Through the whole entire plague scenario, and I have to commend Moses for this, and we have to really respect him for this, is that through the whole entire scenario of the plagues, his attitude and his tactics never changed one time. Now, that's really interesting because when you really consider it, is that if we were faced with the obstacles that Moses were facing, maybe put into a modern day context, maybe is at your work or somewhere else, and most people will eventually compromise or give in or kind of try something else and say, this isn't working. God's word, nine times, I've really given the word of God and this has just never worked. This isn't helping a situation here. And we'll use God's word to maybe a point, and then we kind of say, it's just not been working. Not been working. And we give up on God's word too soon. Too soon. And God's word, my friend, is faithful. It's true. It never ends. It's always true, and it never stops being true. Moses never changed his tactics. He kept with the same exact tactic, and that was, "Thus saith the Lord." Somebody says, well, you know, you got a mom or a grandma or a dad or a boss or a wife or a husband or maybe one of your kids, even kids. Older children are real bad about this, trying to persuade their parents away from things. I've seen this happen before in older homes, and sometimes kids trying to get their parents to sway away from the Word of God. I see all of this. I've seen all of these things happen. Get away from this and get away from that. Don't do so much with this. And you don't really got to be so hard on be so straight with God's Word. But you and I will start the life, we start to lose the battles of life when we start to compromise and not take full advantage of the Word of God in our lives. I said this morning, I'll say it again. The majority of all our bad decisions in life, I really think it's all decisions, all bad decisions that we've made in our life, outside of before we got saved, obviously, but since we've been saved, are either because of an ignorance of God's Word, a direct disobedience to God's Word, or just simply erring in God's Word, or refusing to listen to God's Word. Maybe you've heard of this book before. It's not a very popular book anymore, but about 2 years ago it was very popular. It's all the Christian bookstores. It was everywhere. I think they even made a movie about it. Never saw it. But it was by a man by the name of William Paul Young. He wrote a book called The Shack. You probably heard of it. Some of you did. But The Shack portrayed God as an accessible entity that we could come to on our own terms and whenever we felt like it. Young made God out to be like a folksy grandpa. And I was just reading another book this morning that said that most people want God to be their grandpa. They don't want him to be their father. They just want him to be their grandpa. You know what grandpas do when the kids come over, right? It doesn't matter if the kids are misbehaving or if they're being really good. They're just having a good time. And it was just good to have the grandkids over today, wasn't it? You know, and they pat them on the head and give them a hug and say, "See you later." And they say, well, you know, the two best times of a grandparent is when the kids come and when the kids leave. You know, that's what they say. And that's how most people want to treat God. That's how they want God to be. They want God to just be an old folksy grandpa. But God's not a grandpa, my friend. He's not the old man sitting in a rocking chair with a long beard upstairs, all right? That's not him. God is a father. And fathers love their children, but they also discipline their children. It goes both ways with a father. And Young, in his book, he presents God like this, and so many Christians, swallowed lock, stock, and barrel on this thing. Hook, line, and sinker this thing. They just got it all, and they took it in. They said, "This is great. This is awesome. This is wonderful." Even one Christian broadcast put out there that this read is a very helpful and encouraging read for all Christians. Without saying also that William Paul Young also wrote another book that denied the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. It denied original sin. It denies the many other doctrines that come from the Word of God. And it even denies eternal hell. And it promotes universalism, that all will be saved without even believing in Jesus Christ. But yet, this author's book is helpful and resourceful for every Christian in their daily life. Listen, if Christians are willing, and if you and I are willing to swallow whatever is fed to us from whatever contemporary author or teacher or relative or close friend that may come at us, and we refuse to listen or to stick with God's word for our life, practice, and decision making, what does that say about us as a Christian? Maybe you missed some of that. Let me just say that again. What does it say about us as a Christian if we're willing to just take in everything that everybody tells us, every advice that everybody tells us, and we don't check it with God's holy word? What does that say about us? I don't know if I need to answer that question. I think you answer that question. Answer that question for yourself. We must stick to God's word if we have any hope. In 2 Peter 2:9, the God in His great grace knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Secondly, if we're going to believe in such a hope, I think not only do we need to stick to God's word, but we also need to see that there needs to be a righteous anger for sin and sins in life. He says to him in verse number 8 of chapter 11, "And all these thy servants shall come down unto me and bow down and themselves unto me, saying, Get thee out, and all the people that follow thee, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger." That's Moses. Moses went out from Pharaoh in a great anger. He was mad. And the bitterness of the cross will never be sweet until you first taste the bitterness of sin. But as long as sin is sweet, the cross will be bitter. Understand that. To see the sweetness of the cross, you've got to have the bitterness of sin. Just how bitter is sin to you? How bitter is it? And then on contrast to that, how sweet is the word of God to you? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen? It must first be bitter to the taste in our own lives. If we're going to be angry at sin and sins, then let us first take into account our own selves. Amen? Now, before I speak to Moses being angry at Pharaoh, let me first of all speak to myself and say I need to be angry with myself first. Jesus was plain about that whenever he said that before you go and try to get the mote out of thy brother's eye, first get the beam that is out of thine own eye, right? You got to get it out of your own eye first before you can go help your brother or your sister out with something that is in their eye. Moses did so himself, for the Bible tells us in Hebrews 11, it says, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." Is sin bitter to you, or is sin sweet to you? I can tell you the tests for that. How sweet is sin to you, or how bitter it is to you? How much do you enjoy sin? How much do you enjoy it? How much sin do you participate in? How much sin are you willing to digest in a day before it makes you sick? How much can you watch? How much can you listen to? How much music can you plug into your mind? How much of an ungodly attitude? How much pride can fill your heart? How much ungodly language can come out of your mouth before finally it's bitter and it's sickening to you? Not to anybody else, but to you. Sin ought to sicken us as Christians. I'm saying from our own standpoint. When we sin, it ought to sicken us. It ought to bother us. It ought to hurt our hearts. You say, I never feel bad about any of that stuff. Then what does that say about your spirituality? Right? What does that say about you? What does it say about your walk with Christ? What does that say about the salvation that you claim to possess? But when we do see that, and we do repent, and we do ask God to forgive us, and we do want to pull the beam that is out of our own eye, then we may be able to see the mote that is in someone else's eye. Moses had been rebuked by God because Moses doubted God that he would be able to go before Pharaoh. He doubted God and he questioned God and God rebuked him. But you know what? Moses heard God, listened to God, repented and did what God said to do. And by the end of these plagues, after it's all said and done, after all nine of these plagues and the tenth one is pronounced to Pharaoh, Moses is just flat out mad. Does that make sense? He's angry. You say, why is he angry? Well, he's not angry at us because Moses, you know, he's not angry because, well, he wouldn't listen to me. You know, some people get angry about that, don't they? Well, they didn't listen to me at work. I gave a suggestion. They didn't listen to me. I'm mad. You know, I get that pouty face. And even amazing 30-year-olds, 50-year-olds can still stick out a lip, can't they? You know? Some people are like permanently got a lip stuck out on them, you know. It's like, man, can I just cut that lip off, man, of you right here? But Moses, consider this. Moses is rightfully angry. Why so? He's mad at Pharaoh because Pharaoh, because of his stinking rebellion and stubbornness, has been hurting his own people. That should bother you. If somebody, because of their stubbornness and idolatry and rebellion, is hurting other people, that should anger you. If he would have just have humbled himself, then none of this would have happened. But he chose not to. Pharaoh literally was killing people by his stubborn actions. He was killing people. Pharaoh had destroyed his crops by not listening to God and to Moses. Pharaoh had ruined relationships, futures, careers, plans, livestock, and he had hurt countless amounts of families with deep emotional, financial, and mental discouragement, all because he was rebellious and stubborn and prideful. That should anger us. That should bother us when we see people doing like that and living like that. That should bother us when we see nations and kings and monarchies and presidents and people doing things. When you see Kim Jong-un living the way that he lives, that should anger us and seeing him destroy and kill and place his people in North Korea under such persecution and subjection and starvation, all so that he can live it up in his life. That should anger people, okay? There's nothing wrong with that. It's a righteous anger. You're not mad at Kim Jong-il because he stepped on your toe or didn't open the door for you, okay? And Moses is not necessarily mad at Pharaoh. He's just mad at the sin and the distress and all the things that it's caused. And he's rightfully so. In this final episode, Pharaoh is ultimately, through his stubbornness and rebellion, is going to see the death of one of his own sons. And may God help us to be angry at such rebellion and stubbornness. Paul was angry with the Corinthians, and he wrote a scathing letter to them. It's called 1 Corinthians. Jesus was angry with the Pharisees. Jesus was angry with, I believe, five out of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Angry. Why? Because rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as the sin of idolatry. Rebellion, anger, excuse me, rebellion and stubbornness hurt people. They hurt lives. They destroy people. Whenever we see people hurting babies or killing babies or hurting one another or destroying families or wrecking lives with their sin, with their alcohol, with their drugs, or with their immorality, or their hate, or their strife, that all should cause a righteous indignation within us. It's not that we hate people, okay? It's not what I'm saying. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we hate people. But man, we ought to hate some sin. It ought to bother us. If we are in any way connected to God and seeing and hating what God hates. After Paul had written a very harsh rebuke to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, he tells us that they repented of their sin. And after they repented of their sin, this is the reaction. This is how it's described to us in 2 Corinthians 7:11. It says, "Behold, this selfsame thing which I rebuked you about." He tells them that you sorrowed after a godly sort. He says, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. And listen to what it says. Yea, what indignation it wrought in you. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. And listen to this. Yea, what revenge. Amen. In all things you've approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And we ought to have a righteous anger for some of the things that is going on in our nation, in our culture. And all you got to do is just read down the news for just a moment and see all the wicked things that are going on and atrocities that are happening. If we're going to have a hope in God, that He'll deliver us out of all temptations, we must stick by God's word. We must be angry at what God is angry at. And then finally, I'll say this, is that we must wait on God to work. Listen, Moses was angry, but Moses didn't go around at midnight killing all the firstborn. Okay? You get the point there. God sent the destroyer to do His work. We need to wait on God to work. Let Him work in His time. If we're going to rest in the promises of Psalm 34, like as I read earlier, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all, then we must learn to wait on the Lord. They had been waiting 430 years, let me remind you, 430 years they waited for God to take them out of Egypt and deliver them from bondage. Let me ask you a question. How long are you and I willing to wait on God to do His work while you and I follow His word? How long are you willing to wait on God to do His work while you follow His word? How long are you willing to do that? How long are you willing to go? Are you going to go ahead and get ahead of God? Are you going to try to get in front of the Lord? Are you the one that has to be the one that figures all these things out and how it works out? That you have got your little plan and you're going to do things your way and the way that you're going to do them, and nothing and nobody and not even God is going to stand in your way? Here's the thing. It's not that you don't do anything. Moses went into the sight of Pharaoh 10 different times. Boom, 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 boom. He did something, but he waited on God to do God's work. He trusted in the Lord to do the real work. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. He endured as one seeing him who is invisible. Hebrews 11:27. Can we all just be honest for just a moment? Just a moment. Let's be honest with ourselves. None of us like to wait for anything. How many of you like to wait? Okay. No. Good things come to those that wait. You know, we hear that sometimes, you know. Yeah. I don't want to wait. I'll take a halfway good thing just so I don't have to wait sometimes. I was sitting at a light the other day. And man, I was sitting there and the light wasn't working. And the Lord had already tested me the day before. And I was at another light that wasn't working. And then I got a little angry. I got a little mad. While at the exact same time, isn't this funny? At the exact same time, I had a sermon on that was preaching about being angry and mad and irritated during impatient times. And so I quickly repented and asked God to help me. But this next time, I'm sitting there waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. About 4 minutes go by. The traffic behind me is just getting piled up. And this, I can see this guy over here to the left of me. He is getting mad. I mean, real mad. He's honking his horn. He's backing his truck up and backing it forward, he's trying to get out and everything. Finally, I thought it was going to be a 20 car pileup. He finally juts out into the opposite lane and goes right through the middle of the intersection, jeopardizing how many lives. Just runs right out at full speed ahead, not even stopping. Pulls out. People are stopping everywhere, hitting the brakes and everything. And it's vroom, gone. Thank God nobody got hit. Nobody got killed. Do you realize that 1 second after he did that, our light turned green? And within about 3 seconds of that, I was sitting right behind him. Now, what does that tell you about waiting? And getting ahead of God. Is that we think we're actually getting ahead of God, but we're actually no further ahead than we would have been if we would have just waited on God. In fact, sometimes, and by God's grace in that situation, sometimes when we don't wait on God, is that the situation actually turns out to be much worse than if we would have just waited on God. If somebody would have been coming at the exact right time, he could have killed somebody, literally. He was going that fast, and they were going that fast. Waiting on God is something for all of us to do, and all of us to learn, and all of us to get involved with. Luke was just talking about it this morning. Sometimes we want to try to implement our schemes and our plans, even at the jeopardy of other people's lives, but also at the jeopardy of our own life. Jonah said this in Jonah 4:3. Luke put it like this. Jonah wanted to take the emergency exit. He said, "Therefore now, O Lord, I beseech thee, take my life from me, for it is better than for me to die than to live." And that's how some people believe it. They just want to die. They just want to leave this world. They want to take the emergency exit. Just get me out of life. And some people think they'll take the easy route and put a gun to their head and blow their brains out and think, man, I've got life. Life is just too much. I'm just going to get rid of it right now. But that's not the answer, my friend. You not only have killed yourself, but you've hurt a whole entire group of people, leaving a wake of tragedy and terrible thoughts and feelings and hurt behind. Joshua thought he would accept this contract, this great contract from these strangers. He never asked God what he should do. Eve thought that she would not wait on God, but rather she would just eat this harmless fruit that looked good to the taste. And it tasted good. Sin always does, but the results are always bitter. Even our friend Moses, later on, got into an ungodly fit of rage and anger, and instead of speaking to the rock, you remember, he smote the rock, and it cost him the promised land. We've all stepped outside of God's commandments and his words, and we've all refused to wait on God in certain situations. And when we do, we always get in trouble. Always. But Moses and Aaron waited on God. It wasn't easy. They had to go through test after test after test. But finally, as verse number 37 says, and the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot, that were men beside children. That's a very deep verse right there. You say, really? I don't even know what Ramses and Succoth is. That's a very deep verse. Why? Because it shows to us in one verse, the history of perhaps 2 million people were changed and 430 years of bondage was ended in one verse. One little old verse. And folks, that's all it takes. You can scheme and plan the best that you want to do, and you can try to get ahead of God, and you try to do whatever you want to. That's usually going to hurt you and hurt others. When all the while, God, in His great grace and mercy, was just waiting for the perfect time to follow through, and He was going to take care of something in just one little word. Even as we studied this morning, Jesus' birth, it took 4,000 years to born the Christ. 4,000 years for Mary to give birth to Him. Before she ever did, before there was ever a virgin born, it was 4,000 years. But Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of the time was come, when the fullness came, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. It was at God's perfect time Christ came. He had given people plenty of time to prove out this one fact, that all were sinners and all needed a Savior. It took 4,000 years, but God effectively proved His point. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And now, we wait for His second return. We wait for Him to come again. And if we're going to have any hope that God will deliver the godly out of temptations and they will reserve the ungodly for punishment and judgment, then we must remember, we must stick to God's word. We must stay by the stuff right here. We must be angry when God is angry, but not only at the sin of the world, but our own sin. And we must wait on God to work in His time. Let God work in His time. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. And He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Father,